Morning, everybody. I'm really glad that you're here today. We're beginning a brand new 9-week series, and it's called A Part of History, or A Part of His Story. And the message today is called Everybody Loves a Good Story. So we're taking time to go through a book of the Bible that many are not really familiar with. We believe that the entirety of the Bible is God's Word. And so whether we study it topically or study it exegetically, verse by verse, we benefit any time and every time we get God's Word and His truth into our minds and our hearts. So the book of Esther may well be the most unusual book in the Old Testament. And whenever we think about any book of the Bible, we think primarily that it's preeminently about revealing God's nature and His character to us. And yet, in the book of Esther, the name of God is not mentioned even one time. God is not mentioned in only one other book of the Bible, and that's the book of Song of Songs or Song of Solomon. So those two books are the only books where God's name isn't mentioned. That's unusual. Now, this book, Esther, is only one of two books named after a woman. The other is the book of Ruth. And Esther also contains the account of the Feast of Purim. It's only one of two feasts of Israel that are celebrated to this day that were not originally given or celebrated in the Mosaic Law. We're going to actually learn about the Feast of Purim on the very last message in this series because some commentators contend that the essence of the book of Esther is about the Feast of Purim, which is in the very last chapter of the book of Esther. So let's get a little bit of background to understand the backdrop of this story, and then we'll dive in. The events of this book are set in Susa in Persia from the years 486 BC to 465 BC. The empire at that time had reached from India all the way to Ethiopia. It's an incredible mass amount of territory, this province, 127 provinces. The entire narrative of this book takes place in Persia, which is modern-day Iran. The period of time was during the exile of the Jewish people. You might remember that they were taken captive in Babylonian captivity. There's about a 70-year period. God's people had drifted away from Him and become independent. And so God allowed them to go into exile, to be taken captive as a form of discipline, not to punish them, but as a means of correcting them so as to draw them back into that dependent relationship with Himself. I think we could all attest to the fact that God will occasionally allow us to go into exile or into some kind of captivity as a means of getting our attention to help us realize that living a life apart from constant dependence on Him just simply doesn't work. And so in His loving kindness and in His grace, He allows captivity. He allows us to experience things that are very unpleasant and painful and suffering as a means of reminding us and drawing us back to Himself. And that's one of the things that we see in this story. So I'd like to introduce you to the six main characters. I almost said the six main characters. The six main characters of this story. The first character, her name is Esther. Her Hebrew name is Hadassah. We have a granddaughter named Hadassah. Well, Esther is a young, beautiful Jewish woman who is in exile in Persia along with all the rest of the Jewish people. The text tells us that she was an orphan. She had no father or mother. She ends up becoming the queen as a result of the king of Persia throwing this huge beauty contest and gathering together the most beautiful women from throughout the 127 provinces that he reigned over, got the best of the best, the most beautiful of the most beautiful, and had a pageant. And out of all the women that were in that pageant, he picked her to be the queen, to be his wife, after getting rid of his first wife. That's part of the story. The second character in the story is a guy named Mordecai. He's a godly Jewish man, and he's the cousin, the older cousin of Esther. The text tells us that he had taken Esther as his own daughter. when she was orphaned, when her mother and father died, this older cousin kind of took her under wing and fathered her and was there for her at a great time of need in her life. Esther chapter 2, verse 7 says, he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face when her father and mother died. Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Orphans need parents. And there's a great opportunity in our world today, the millions and millions of orphan children all around the world. We can be a father or a mother to them, and we can be a father and mother in the gospel to those that don't have parents in the gospel. But Mordecai takes her as his own. He protects her. He provides for her. He fathers her. And he gives her great counsel and advice. Mordecai is the key influencer in this young woman's life. He's also seen as a courageous man who refuses to bow down to anybody else besides the God of Israel. We'll learn more about him in the weeks to come. Second character is Mordecai. Third character is King Xerxes, also known as King Ahasuerus. We're going to call him Xerxes because Ahasuerus is just too hard to pronounce, and I'm not even sure I'm saying it right. But you wouldn't know that, so I shouldn't have told you, because you would just assume I'm saying it right. King Ahasuerus, we'll call him King Xerxes because he's known by two names. Esther chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. It says, now it took place in the days of Xerxes that Xerxes, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 120 provinces, in those days as King Xerxes sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa. We're told that this king was very consumed with himself. He was preoccupied with his own power and his own glory and paraded it in front of everybody and wanted everybody to know just how great and wonderful and powerful he was. He was a very egotistical leader. That's the third character. The fourth character is a woman named Vashti. She was the queen of Persia. She was King Xerxes' first wife. She refused to listen to him when he summoned her to come to this huge party he was throwing in honor of himself because he wanted to parade her in front of all the people in his kingdom. And she refused to come. Esther chapter 1, verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. And then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Her refusal to be used and paraded in front of all the people in the kingdom ended up costing her her marriage. She's no longer married to the king, costing her her position of being queen. And perhaps you can tell by my tone that I think she did the right thing in refusing to submit to a man that wanted to use her for his own pleasure. Much more on this later in the series. In fact, in a couple weeks, the message is called The Beast and the Beauty. And we're going to talk about how it was an issue then and it's an issue in our day to day. Fifth character is a guy named Haman. There's a bad guy in every story, right? Batman and Robin had the Joker. The Wizard of Oz had the Wicked Witch of the West. The beginning of the New Testament had Herod, and this story of Esther had Haman. He's the bad guy. He's an insecure leader. He demands respect and worship and is infuriated with anyone who doesn't pay him homage. And Mordecai is the one who wouldn't bow down and give him homage because he only would bow down to the God of the universe. And because he wouldn't bow down to Haman, Haman wants to get rid of Mordecai. And then he finds out that Mordecai is a Jew, and then he decides that he wants to get rid of all the Jewish people and eradicate them all from the face of the earth. His name's Haman. He's the bad guy in the story. Esther chapter 3, verse 5 through 6. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down or paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews and the people of Mordecai who were throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Clearly a picture of anti-Semitism, wanting to eradicate all the Jews. Clearly a picture of a satanic plot to want to get rid of all of God's people. There always has been, always will be, a satanic plot to oppose God and to oppose God's people. Anti-Semitism is very much alive in our day-to-day, but it's not just anti-Semitism. It's anti the purposes of God and the kingdom of God. And there's always an enemy, and he always has a plot. The sixth character in the story is God. Though his name is not mentioned even once, the work of his hand is seen all the way through the book, all the way through this story. As we unpack this story over the next 9 weeks, look for his sovereign will to emerge through the pages of the text. The providence of God is pervasive in this amazing story. And again, even though his name is not mentioned even once, he is the main character in this story. So I can assure you that there is a lot to learn from this relatively unknown book of the Bible. I can assure you that we can learn from each one of the characters. And I can assure you that the main theme of this entire book is the sovereignty and providence of God. And God's sovereignty and providence is always concerned about accomplishing his higher purposes, the larger story, the bigger picture. Despite all the ugliness and the evil and the messiness of this story and of life, God's providence prevails. It prevails in this story and it prevails in our stories as well. Though we can't see it, though we don't understand it, though we can't foretell it, my encouragement to all of us on the forefront of this series is to be patient, to wait on God. Don't be anxious. His sovereign will, his providence will unfold even though we can't see it now. He has a plan and he has a purpose, and even though it doesn't make sense and we can't put the pieces together, he's at work in our stories just like he was very much at work in this story. So, here are some major themes that come out of this story that we're going to delve into in the next 8 weeks. It's a very intriguing book of the Bible. And we're going to dig a little deeper into each one of these categories, these themes that are in this book. And I'm really excited about dissecting this entire book and just saying, God, what do you want to teach us from the ancient book of Esther? Here's some of the main themes that emerge in this story. Number one, God has and always will have a people for himself. He's preserved his people through time. He preserved them through this horrible time in their history. And he's preserved his people up till this very moment in time. His purposes always prevail. Second theme is that God loves us enough to allow us to go into exile when we've drifted from him. He allows different forms of exile in our lives, individually and as a people. He allows different kinds of captivity where we feel oppressed and we feel the pain and the injustice and the unfairness of life. And he uses that to promote his higher purposes in our own lives as a means of drawing us back to himself. The third theme is that God is at work even when we can't see or feel him. He is committed to his higher purposes even if we can't figure it out. Even if we don't know his agenda, even through terrible circumstances and painful experiences and horrible injustices and things happening that never should happen, in the midst of all the fallenness and evil and sin and things not being the way they're supposed to be, in and through it all, God is at work. And if we have eternal eyes, he will help us see what he's up to in the midst of all the injustice and chaos of life. Another theme that emerges is that there is an enemy. And he's always plotting against God and God's people to harm and destroy. There was a clear enemy in this story. And there's a clear enemy in our story. And he's always up to no good. God's always up to good. The enemy's always up to no good. There's always a serpent in the garden that we have to reckon with. And we have to reckon with that serpent in our lives and in our stories and in our story as a church. There's an enemy, and he's not going to give up until that final day. Another theme, the fifth theme that emerges, is that fallen people will objectify, exploit, and use others for their own pleasure and benefit. Let me say that again. Fallen people will objectify, exploit, and use others for their own pleasure and benefit. That's part of this ugly part of the story. We will see how King Xerxes exploited others for himself and used people for his own benefit. And we'll look at how common that is in our culture and in our world today. The sixth theme that emerges is that our lives are not our own. God wants to use you, and he wants to use me to fulfill his story and history. He always has a bigger plan, and he wants you and I to be a significant part of that plan, that story. But it will require faith when we can't see the story. We know that he's unfolding it. It'll take courage for us to stand up and be counted. It'll require that we catch a vision of that larger story, that we keep being reminded. We remind ourselves and we remind each other that there's a larger story that's being told, that we don't always see the plot and we can't see the next chapter. And we're in a chapter, and that chapter feels terrible, and it feels discouraging, and it feels overwhelming, and we feel like quitting. But we don't know what the next chapter is, but he does. And when we believe that and we catch glimpses of that larger story, that bigger picture, the story that he's telling, his eternal story that he's telling, and when we grasp it, then all the other things in life seem to become petty, and they don't really matter when we get a glimpse of eternity, when we get a glimpse of that which is going to count forever. And then we want to be a part of that because we realize that nothing else matters. And all the little things that we squabble about and fight about and get upset about and get angry about start to weaken in their power in our lives when we get a picture or a glimpse of the bigger story. And we say, God, I want to be a part of that. And Esther came to that. One of her most famous lines is, if I die, I die. If I perish, I perish. Because by that time, she had gotten a glimpse that she could be a part. Because of the encouragement of Mordecai, he helped her see that she could be a part of the grand scheme of God's plan and his story. And when she caught that, when Mordecai said to her, for such a time as this, you've been placed on this earth, and you can be a part of his plan. When she got that, then it's like, hey, I'm going to go into the king, and if I die, I die. I would rather die giving my life to something that matters for eternity than to get caught up in the pettiness of life and things that don't really matter. And when we catch that vision of the eternal and we get a picture that there is a story that's bigger than our own little stories, and God is inviting us to be a part of that, then we're willing to give up our own lives to be a part of that story. We count the cost and we say, I'm in, because nothing else really matters. And I hope that that happens for all of us. Another theme that emerges, the seventh theme, is that we are here for such a time as this. As I just mentioned, Mordecai helped Esther understand that. He coached her. When she's looking at the circumstances and there's a lot of injustice, and she said, it's not fair, it's not fair. Mordecai said, listen, Esther, what if God has appointed you for such a time as this to change history? To change the course of history, to do something that all future generations are going to look back on and remember, because you stood up and because you caught the bigger picture, the larger vision, and you were a part of it. And as she got that and understood that, so can we. We can understand that for such a time as this, you and I have been appointed by God to live in this period of time in history. as believers, as representatives, as ambassadors that represent him to the people that we work with, to the people in our neighborhoods, to the people in our community, to the people that we have relationship with in other countries. For such a time as this, you and I have been appointed to the place in our lives to represent Christ. And that's a privilege. And I hope we can grasp that as individuals, that you've been appointed for such a time as this, just like she understood that she was, that we're a part of destiny unfolding. The reasons that he has appointed us to represent him in the places that we're at are still unfolding. And it's true for us as a church too. For such a time as this, God has put us in this location, in this valley, in this state, and in the places that we're connected in other parts of the world for such a time as this. Esther didn't realize the full impact of her appointment in time, in history. Now we look back and we see how that story ended and how big of a part her and Mordecai were in that. And so we don't see it all now, but we believe that it's true. And we just keep saying to God, count me in, count me in. I want to be a part of what you're up to. Use me in any way you can. I want to represent you well. I want to love well. And we keep saying, God, I just want to be a part of your story. You're up to something good, and I want to be a part of what you're doing. I don't want to have plans and submit them to you. I want to ask you to incorporate me into what you're up to. And then the last theme that I want to mention that emerges through this story is that God is sovereign and providential. In fact, that's the main theme of this whole book, that he will ultimately accomplish what he wants to do for his higher purposes with us or without us. He will accomplish his will even in the midst of things not being as they should. That doesn't limit him. Chuck Swindoll said, though God may at times seem distant, and though he is invisible to us, we can't see him, he is always invincible. He is working even when we can't see it. Providence. The word providence comes from the Latin providentia. Providence. Pro means before or ahead of time. Vidential is from the word videre, meaning to see, which is actually where we get the word video. And you put them together and you have seeing ahead of time, which is something that God Almighty does exceptionally well. He sees things ahead of time. He has foreknowledge. He sees into the future. He knows what's going to happen. We don't. We're good at history. Something happens, and then we look back and go, oh, this is what happens, and we write it down, and then we tell about it. Hindsight's 20/20, usually. 20/20. So we're good at history. He's good at future. And so can we trust him with what we don't know about the next chapters of our story, individually, collectively? Sometimes God in his sovereignty and his supremacy allows bad things to happen and steps in and brings good out of it and works and uses it for our good. And sometimes he steps in and directs traffic, or he stops something from happening. Sometimes he does that. But either way, the question is the same. Can we trust him? Will we trust him? Will we do what he asks us to do even when it doesn't make sense? Even when we're not sure what the outcome's going to be? Will we trust him even in bad circumstances, even when we're in pain and we're confused and we don't understand what's going on? Can we really believe that he's good and he's up to good even when it doesn't feel like it? Even when we're surrounded by things that are not good, can we trust him when there's evil all around us and injustice and so many things not as they should be? Can we believe that in and through it all, he's not limited, that his hands aren't tied? Can we wait on him to bring about and unfold the larger story even when we can't see it or envision it? I personally believe, you may have heard me say this before, I believe that a big part, at least when we first get to heaven, I believe that we're going to be watching some video footage. You know, the providence means to see into the future, and that's where we get our word video. Well, We can't see into the future. He can, but I think one of the things we're going to do in heaven when we get there is we're going to watch video footage. And I think we're going to be watching, and I think we're going to do a lot of this.
Oh.
Ah. Oh, okay. Ah. I get it. Oh, that's what you were doing while I was hurting. Oh, that's what you were up to while I was complaining and pouting that things didn't go my way. Oh, that's what you were up to when all I could see was the injustice of the circumstances. When all I could see is how it looked like the bad guys were winning. Ah. That's what you were doing when no one saw or understood how hard it was for me. And I thought I was all alone, but you were there, and you understood, and you were working. Oh, 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 I see, I get it now. I think there's going to be a lot of that. Can we say with Paul, like he said with confidence in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, Paul wrote, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever and ever. Amen." Can we admit that we're finite, that we're limited, that we don't have foresight, that we can't get our heads around the vastness and wisdom of his ways? Can we admit that often we get caught up in one chapter and we forget there's another chapter coming? That he has perfect perspective, he sees it all. We can't, we don't. Or as David said so precisely in Psalm 139, 1 through 6, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue." Do you know words before they come out of your mouth? "Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand on me." Such knowledge is, it's just too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. David reminds us how small we are and how huge God is, that he knows absolutely everything. He's intimately acquainted with all of my ways. When I sit down, when I lie down, when I walk by the way, he knows. Even before there's a word on my tongue, he knows it. He knows it all. Again, sometimes he has a plan and he directs that plan. And sometimes he just lets things unfold and he steps in and uses even bad for good. But sometimes he directs. I remember when I enlisted in the Coast Guard, I went to boot camp in Cape May, New Jersey. It was a 10-week boot camp. At the end of boot camp, you have billets. You go in this room, and there's a whole wall full of billets of different places that you can get stationed. And then you get to pick based on how you placed in class. And so you look at all the places that are open, and then you pick your top three or four, and you hope that your top pick is available when it's your turn. So I think I was 12th or 13th in the class. There were only 13 people in my class. That's not true. There are a lot more people than that. my class. So I think I was like 13th. And so I had picked, my first two picks were in Alaska. There was one place in Alaska and another place in Alaska. My third pick was Portland, Maine, and then I had a fourth pick somewhere else. And so the 12 people in front of me went and picked, and when it was my turn, the two places in Alaska were still available. And I was like, you know, all ready to pick the top one that I was ready to pick. And I went up, and the commanding officer said, and where will you pick? And I said, Portland, Maine. And he said, okay, thank you, next. And I walked away and I went, why did I just pick Portland, Maine? I was gonna pick, both of those Alaska places were available. And I walked away just a little bewildered, like, why did I just do that? But in that moment, even though I was a brand new Christian, I felt directed. That's all I could say. I felt influenced. I felt like God persuaded that. And then about 10 years ago, which was like 25 years after boot camp, I was invited to speak at a pastor's conference in Alaska. And I loved my visit there. But while I was there, I realized that had I gone to Alaska as a 18-year-old, just out of high school, brand new Christian, I believe now that I never would have come back. At that time in my life, I was extremely insecure. I still am, but I was extremely insecure and isolated. I love the outdoors, and I primarily loved the outdoors then as an escape. And had I gone there at that time in my life, I'm certain now that it would have captured me and would have fed into my tendency towards escape and isolation, and I would have ended up serving my 4 years there and then getting out and staying in Alaska. And I believe that God had other plans and directed me that day. I wonder if you can look back on your life and see how God directed some steps, some choices that you made. How different my life would be had I went that route, but I felt directed. Again, sometimes God sees ahead and steps in and directs, and other times he will just let things unfold and allow things that he didn't even plan or cause, but will let it happen, then we'll step in and use it for good. Either way, the question's the same. Can we trust him? Can we trust his sovereign plan? Can we trust that he is at work, even when we can't see with our eyes? Can we believe that he has all power? And he does allow things that are wrong and bad and evil. Like, you read through the book of Esther, there's a lot of bad things and a lot of things that aren't right. But if you read real carefully, you'll see his hand at work through it all. Or will we get caught up making our priority fighting the injustice, trying to right the wrong, trying to protest the circumstances, trying to insist that things go the way we want them to, at the expense of asking the question, what if in the midst of all these things that I don't like, God is at work because he's got a bigger plan that's bigger than just relieving the circumstances? Can I say, God, I will trust you even if, no matter what? Corrie Ten Boom said, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. My future's uncertain, but to a known God, I know that he's loving, I know that he's kind, I know that he's good. Can I trust him even when it doesn't seem like that is true? Paul asked God 3 times that he'd take the thorn in his flesh away in 2 Corinthians 12. It says that it was a messenger of Satan that came to buffet him. And all 3 times God said, my grace is sufficient. My strength is perfected in your weakness. Even though it's a messenger of Satan, that's not good. And what you would really like is just for me to snap my fingers and take it away. I've got a higher purpose, Paul. Can you trust me? So we're going to close with a song that has really spoken to me and encouraged me lately, and maybe you've heard it and it's encouraged you as well. It's a song by Mercy Me called Even If. And I'd just like us to think about our story, think about our future, and then say, can I trust an unknown future to a known God? Can I say, my life is yours. I want to be a part of your plan. And I know you can. You have all power. You can do anything. There's nothing you can't do. And it's okay for me to ask you to do that, God. But even when you don't, and even if you don't do what I think is best, can I trust you? Can I still praise you? Can I give you my life? And that's the message of this song. So let's listen. If you know the song or want to sing along, please do. But may God minister to us. Let's pray as we go into that song. Father, thank you for this story, even though we're just starting to look at it, the story of Esther, that you were at work in the midst of all the evil and chaos of that period of time in history for your people, the Jews. And your story unfolds, and your plan unfolds. And there's a great ending. And we know there's a great ending to our story, too. But in the meantime,